Romans 12:3-5. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so though many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another.
This is the word of the Lord.
It's tough to follow right there. It's not getting cuter than that, I'll tell you that. My name is Tim, and we're gonna preach from God's word, but let me pray as we start. Father, all of us come in here with different questions, different things we're thinking about, different tensions in our hearts, and we want to hear from you. And so I pray, God, you would speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are right in the middle of a five-week series that we're calling We Can Change. And we spent the last 2 weeks going to spend the next 3 weeks meditating on how we can become together the kind of people that God wants us to become. And the way we define that is a definition from Dallas Willard, that every Christian is true of us, that we are going to become the kind of people who do easily and routinely what Jesus said and did without having to think much about it. So we've been asking, how do we become that kind of person? And my answer for the first couple of weeks has been, listen, our problem is not that we don't have enough information. It's not that you need the latest book that is got the new life hack for you to try. It's not you don't need a new podcast. You probably have more information about how to change than you already will ever need to change. That's not our problem. Our problem in change is not information, it is relationships. We change primarily through relationships. And the first 2 weeks was really the centrality of a relationship with God, how that produces change in us. The next 3 weeks, starting today, we're going to talk about how we need community to change. We need one another. We need a church. And obviously, in a sense, like your family is a community that leads to change or not change, your friendships, but we're going to talk in particularly about the church and what kind of community we need to create in order to be a community that leads to change. And I want to just begin by saying, listen, without community, you cannot change. You have to have relationships around you in order to change. In fact, you have relationships around you, and they are causing change in you for good or for ill. And so we're going to continue this idea through Romans 12. And this morning, I want to talk through three ideas. First, why we don't change without other people, why we need community to change. Secondly, why we don't change even when we are in community, why community often leads to us to stay in our bad habits. And then thirdly, one commitment we're going to make at this community about the kind of community we're going to be to produce change in one another. So first, why we don't change without community. I'm going to begin this point with a pretty bold statement that I'm pretty confident is true, which is this. I have never sinned when I am full of joy. Think that out in your own life for a second. When you are filled with joy, like, it's unlikely you're to sin, right? You're not going to give a snippy response to someone. I mean, how much of when we do something wrong, it's like, you know, I was in a bad mood, or this bad thing happened to me, or, you know, I haven't eaten carbs in the last 2 weeks. Like, there's some reason for why we're not full of joy, which is why we sin. That when we are full of joy, we typically don't sin. Now, think even back to Sunday, February 2nd, at about the third quarter of the Chiefs 49ers game. I'm guessing there was lots of sinning going on in Kansas City when the Chiefs were losing to the 49ers. And then, and lots of holiness in San Francisco during that time. And then with the roles reversed and the Chiefs won, Kansas City became this sinless state of perfection where we all, you know, let other people merge in front of us. No one was giving short responses to anyone else. It was like, it was near heaven on earth for just a brief few minutes. Because when we're full of joy, we're unlikely to sin. And so this is all tongue-in-cheek to some extent. But like, listen, if you want to change, a key strategy for us in changing is increasing our joy. Joy is critical to change. So that leads to the question, okay, how do we increase our joy? And just for a minute, think about a moment in your life when you were filled with joy. Like the joy-filled moment, gratitude, a joy-filled moment. My guess is that moment, someone else is involved. Like joy, I think, is empty without relationships. And that was even true this week. Our staff meeting, we began with just a moment of gratitude. And all of us on staff, we mentioned a relationship. A person is what we thought of when we thought of gratefulness, of joy. For me, it was, I mentioned Eden, my daughter. She's 18 months old, and she loves water. She loves bathtub water, she loves pool water, and we were at a lake about a week and a half ago, and she loves even dirty lake water. She is in love with just being in water. And so when we were at the lake, I would pick her up and I would bring her towards the water, and her eyes would just light up and look at me because she knew that I was about to take her to her heavenly destination, which is a lake, is water. And she just lights up with joy, and that filled me with joy. And then we go and we just float in the lake for long periods of time. And the reason that filled me with joy is not because she's an effective flotation device that's you know, nice to snuggle with while you're in the lake, although she is that. But she is a person. She's my daughter, right? It's a relationship. And that relationship fills me with joy when it's going well. Relationships are key to joy. And that's not just like, an interesting preachy tip. Like that is brain science true. Like your right brain is increases in joy through other people. So much that Dr. Alan Shore, a psychologist at UCLA, he defines joy this way. It's a very interesting definition of joy. He says, joy is this. Joy is someone who is glad to be with me, floating in the lake. Joy is being the sparkle in someone's eye. Listen, that's a little cheesy of a definition, but don't get hung up on the cheese, because Shore's point is profound. That based on what we know of the brain and what we know of people who are full of joy, is that the source of our joy primarily comes when other people are glad to be with us, when other people light up when they see us. Our source, our greatest resource of joy is not individualistic experiences, which is of course the entire lie our culture sells us, is if you want to be happy, live for yourself. That doesn't work. If you want to be filled with joy, you need it from other people. And I would actually say, like, this definition of joy is a biblical definition of joy. Now, some of the most quoted words in all of the Bible are words God gave to his people when he wanted to speak a blessing over them in relationship with them. We quote this every time we do a child dedication. Some of the most spoken words in the scriptures. Number 6, listen to God's posture towards his people, Israel, now us, the church, who he is in special relationship with. Number 6, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, Dr. Alan Shore, not a Christian, not a believer in God, says joy is when someone else is glad to be with you, when you are the sparkle in their eye. And God's posture towards his people is that his face would shine on us, that he would lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In other words, that we are the sparkle in his eye. He wants to be with us. That's number 6. May this be true of you. May you be in relationship with God and see he wants to be near you, and his face lights up when he sees you. This definition of joy is a deeply biblical definition of joy. Joy is being the sparkle in someone else's eye. So if you want to change, if you want to become the kind of person who does easily, routinely, automatically, the kinds of things Jesus did, love his enemies, be gracious to those who persecuted him, all of those things, that beautiful life he lived, you need more joy. And if you want more joy, you're going to have to get it through other people. I have a friend who works with drug addicts, and after one of the first sermon in the series, he said, he pointed out to me something, it was either a mentor of his or something in a TED talk that he had heard pointed out, but in their work with drug dealers, this person said this, that the opposite of addiction is not sobriety, it is connection. Right, the opposite of addiction it's not removing the addiction, it's replacing the addiction with joy through relationships, with connection. And you and I are all addicted to sin, right? We are all sinners. Patterns of living that are not in the way of Jesus that we want to change. And the way to change those things is not you need more information. It's not through trying harder this time. It's not really meaning it this time. It's replacing those broken addictions with connection. Connection to God and connection with other people. Relationships. And that's where our problem is, because the cure is also the disease. Because other people are our greatest resource for joy, they are also our greatest resource for pain. So point one, if you want to change, you need community, because you get joy through other people, through relationships. That's point one. Point two then is, okay, so why do we not change even when we are in community? And Paul lays out a vision of community that's pretty idealistic here in Romans 12. He says this. This is what the church is. This is how he defines the church. For as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So Paul says the vision of the church is that first, we are the body of Christ, which means we are the physical presence of Jesus on this earth. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He still exists. He's at the right hand of the Father. But he's no longer here in bodily form because he doesn't need to be. His church is his physical representation, which means you and I together make up the physical presence of Jesus. That's a pretty idealistic vision of community, if there ever was one. But this idealism, this reality of who we are, who we are meant to be, has a shadow side to it. The first, we can be idealistic about other people. Right? The central tension of the sermon and of community is that the very people who are my resource to joy through which I will change are also the resource of pain through which I will get stuck even further into bad habits and wrong beliefs about God, all of those things. And so if the most powerful way to increase my joy is other people, at the same time, the most powerful way to continue to further live in broken patterns is also those same people. And here's the problem with those people. They are all sinners. They all have broken patterns. I can promise you, if you're in community here long enough, someone in this room will do something terrible to you that will really hurt you. And that's the cruel irony of community. And we need to name that and own that. And I think C.S. Lewis is the best one who names this tension of humanity, that the only way to a real life is love of other people, but that opens up the possibility of suffering as well. Here's what Lewis writes. He wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything in your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies, little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." And some of the most profound community I've ever experienced in my life has been in the church. And some of the most profound pain I've experienced has been from the church. And Lewis's point is the moment you open yourself up to other people, to love and to be loved by other people, you're opening yourself up the possibility of being hurt. That our very cure to change, joy through relationships, is also the very thing that can cause us to be led into addiction, into sin, into brokenness. So what do we do with that? That tension, that we need joy through other people, and yet they often give us pain. There's two things that we should do with that. One is that we take up the posture of intercession. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Life Together, he wrote that, and it's a little book on Christian community. And basically what Bonhoeffer did was he created a seminary, but think maybe less seminary and more like community, as his response to Nazi Germany, the rise of Adolf Hitler in power. And so he created this illegal seminary, which was a community of people studying to go into ministry and to respond in a Christian way to Nazi Germany. But here's the thing, Bonhoeffer's book, it's not this naive little book about Christian community and how if all the Christians just got out in the woods together, it would all be great. No, it's full of sin and how we hurt one another and how brokenness enters into the community. And in Bonhoeffer's account, the way forward when sinners get together in community is intercession. This is what he wrote. "A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face, that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me, is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. So I'm going to say something pretty direct out of that quote and out of this idea that we need to take up prayer as our posture towards one another in community. And that's, I think, one reason why the church often is full of a lack of change, or why there isn't much change in Christian environment, is that Christians often, when we see the failures around us, instead of taking up the posture of Jesus, who is our great intercessor, who intercedes and intervenes for us in our sin, we instead take up the posture of another biblical character, the accuser, also named Satan, and we become the accuser of the people around us. We accuse them in their sin. We think of them only in light of their sin. But ultimately, any kind of change in community requires us to love sinners, which means taking up the posture of intercession towards them, not the posture of accusation. And we should not be surprised when in a community of sinners, one of those sinners sins against us. And that moment creates an opportunity, either to embrace the role of the evil one in the scriptures, the accuser, or to become the intercessor, to take up the role of Jesus. And listen, that is not an easy thing. That is not to diminish the hurt that happens within the life of a community, but it is to say, Bonhoeffer is right, intercession, the church community rises and falls on whether or not we are praying for one another. Whether or not the sinner for whom that has brought hurt into my life, whether that becomes a person for whom now I will intercede with before God. So first, we must take up the posture of intercession. And secondly, we must be willing to take our own medicine. By which I mean, if someone has sinned against you, that's an excellent time to remember that at some point you have played that same role in someone else's life. Because we are all sinners. And that's the thing, I don't know how much the church recognizes what it means when you and I come into this room, and if you are a Christian, if you're in the way of Jesus, the way into the way of Jesus is saying, I am a sinner. Just like if you were to walk into an AA meeting, it's a powerful moment when someone stands up and says, my name is so-and-so, I am an alcoholic. Basically, I am helpless against this thing in front of me. I need divine intervention. And saying I am a sinner should be a much more profound and humbling statement than anyone saying I'm an alcoholic. The Christian Augustine points this out, the seriousness of our sin, in I think a pretty compelling way. He wrote this. As doctors, when they examine the state of a patient and recognize that death is at hand, pronounce he is dying, he will not recover, so we must say from the moment a man is born, he will not recover. Or the moment a woman is born, she will not recover. That we should have a seriousness about our own sin that rivals what being an alcoholic is at AA. We are not good people who have gathered in a room away from the bad people. We are all the people who have gone to the great physician and have been informed, we will not recover. For the wages of sin is death, Romans says. And even though there's redemption, salvation, all of that, we all have a condition inherent to us that's natural outgrowth is death, because that is who we are. That is what a sinner is. And it's why Paul begins his section on community in Romans 12. So Romans, the first two verses we looked at the last couple of weeks, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Then when he says to the Christian community, okay, here's how you're to live this out in community together. This is the first thing he says, the defining statement of a Christian community. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than he ought or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. If you ask the people closest to you, a friend, a roommate, your kids, your spouse, would they use these words to describe you, that you are a person who does not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but you regard your own sin, your own weakness, with sober judgment. Right? You take an inventory of your life, and there's a sobriety, a seriousness of there's some problems in there. See, in order to change, we need joy, but we only get it through other people, and there's a problem. Other people are the worst. And so are you. And so am I. And without that, like, rock bed reality at the center of who we are, we won't intercede for one another. And we won't come into this room with a sober judgment, both about our own lives and the people around us. And so that's the tension, and it raises the question, okay, so how do you and I create the kind of community that actually changes people by becoming people who increase our joy, right? Ultimately, what our goal should be as we walk into this space is that all of us are increasing the joy of the people around us, because that will lead to them changing. So how do we create that type of community? And I want to end with just one commitment that I'm going to make and that we need to make together as a church. And I'm going to be pretty personal here because I think at the beginning of this pandemic, like, my hope for the church was really high. Because typically in moments of suffering and great unrest, like, people just sort of have become more open to the idea of God, right? That happened in 9/11. And the thing was, okay, pandemic, this world is not as safe. We're not in control in ways we thought we were. So the beginning of pandemic, I was super hopeful for the church, the church's opportunity in this moment. Now, listen, maybe this is pessimistic, or maybe this is realistic, or maybe it's both. I don't know. 5 months of seeing the church in action, I would not say the church has been a community of increasing joy in our broader culture. And that's who I want us to be. And the commitment I want to make to you, from me to you, but also to us as a community, is that we will commit to becoming a community, or commit to cultivating a community of joy in a culture of criticism and contempt. I want this to be a place of joy because we live in a culture of criticism and contempt. And what that looks like is really verse 10. Like, if to put some specific images around this, Paul tells the Christian community, we are to outdo one another in showing honor. Right? So he says basically, hey, love one another. But then he gives this image of outdoing one another in showing honor as the means by which we bring love. And that's how you create a culture of joy, is you honor the people around you. Some of you may be familiar with John Gottman. He's an American researcher. And the reason he got famous was he was able to predict, basically by watching a married couple only for a few minutes, whether or not that couple would end up in divorce. And the reason he was able to do that was because what he found was the moment that contempt shows up in marriage, it's in a bad place. And so contempt became this key predictive tool for whether or not the marriage was going to last. And he had sort of a key way of working out what a healthy marriage ultimately looked like that would avoid the trappings of contempt. And a healthy marriage for him meant that marriage would have 5-1 positive to negative comments. All right, so play this out in my own marriage. The recurring negative statement Misty makes towards me, which is entirely fair, is that I leave dirty towels on the floor. Because in my opinion, if they're dirty, why just leave them on the floor, because the floor is dirty too, right? That just makes sense. It doesn't make sense for some reason to Misty. So that's a constant refrain in our marriage, is stop leaving dirty towels on the floor. At some point, when I die, I will understand that, and I will actually do that. But for now, it's like if the only thing she said to me was, all you do is leave dirty towels on the floor, this is ridiculous. If that was 5-1 positive comments, 5-1, like, our marriage would be in a tough place, because I would just be discouraged all the time. So Gottman's point is it should be 5-1 encouraging to negative comments for a healthy marriage. So survey your relationships. The closest people to you, your siblings, your spouse, your close friends, what's the ratio of honor to criticism? Is it 5-1? Is it 1-5? And listen, I think that'd be great to survey your own life, but I'm going to bring this into our community, to a church. Is that true of your relationships here in church, that there's 5 comments of honor for every comment of criticism? That if we want this to be a community where all of us are changing in radically powerful ways, we have to become people who increase the joy of those around us. And the best way to do that is for your face to light up at someone else when you see them. It's to honor them, right? It's to be, in a cheesy way, right, for them to see that they are the sparkle in your eye, that what they do is honorable and brings encouragement into your own life. And that's how you create a culture of joy in a culture of criticism and contempt. And the reason why I think that's important is at times, and I want to be clear, the pastors can be the worst at this. There will be some self-medicine in a second, but the church can often be one of the most critical environments that there is. And I've experienced that a lot, especially over the last few months. A few weeks ago, I got an email from someone informing me that they were going to blog about me because they had found out our church was not going to sing in our corporate worship times together on Sunday morning. And the email came, and it was just short and terse, no desire to understand why we made that decision, no desire for clarification, just letting me know that a blog was coming and asking for confirmation that we were one of the churches that were banning people from singing. Honestly, I could be real. Like, a part of me was kind of honored by that. I'd never been hate blogged before, and it's like, hey, man, I can join the you know, group of people that have done that. But this is like, the more I thought about it, it's like, we're a small church. We're certainly not important. I'm not important. There are far better things to hate me about than the fact that we're not singing here. Like the way, what the mask does to my beard. Like, I don't know if you can see my, it's a joke right now. Like, I talk about golf way too much in my, there's just plenty of things you could blog about that would be funny and humorous and worthwhile. The idea of banning singing just seemed, it seemed petty. And the reason, it was such a discouraging moment because, like, listen, any leader in any corporate gathering, you have a million decisions you have to walk through. And there's not a right and a wrong answer. Do we put chairs 8 feet apart or 6 feet apart? Do we sing? Do we not? Do we wear masks? Do we not? How do we bring people into the building? I mean, the number of things we had to think through were unbelievable. And here's the thing. I don't know that we got any of them right. Because at no point in this pandemic, because God's busy doing other things, has he come down with the stone tablets of the 8 things thou shalt do during a pandemic? We just don't have that. We just don't know. And the idea that a Christian, a sister of mine in Christ, was more invested in discouragement and division than prayer and unity in a time of real great opportunity for the church, that was so discouraging to me. And not because I think we're right about not singing. I don't know if we're right. And that's an entirely fair question to ask. Should we sing? Should we not? That's a question I continue to wrestle with, if that's the right decision or not. And I want to be clear, as I said, pastors can be some of the most defensive people, critical of those people bringing legitimate questions, fair questions they should ask. Pastors can be the first people who forget that we are sinners, and the only distinction between me and you is not in our role as sinners, but in the fact that I happen to just be the one sinner who this morning has been asked to open up the scriptures to us and try to lead this community forward. It's the only distinction. And here's the thing, like, my commitment to you in this time is I want to create a church culture that is known for the joy that we spread rather than the criticism and contempt we have for other people. And if you were to ask people outside the church, hey, is the church a place of joy or is it a place of criticism and contempt? Ask non-Christians that question, and I'm scared what the answer would be. And I want to be even more clear. Like, it's not that, like, I'm the person who gets these right, and that's why, like, we should do it this way. Actually, like, if, you know, there's probably 70 people in this room or 60 people in this room. If you were to rank 1 through 60, like, I'm double digits, no doubt, and there's probably at least a 5 in front of my name for how much I encourage versus how much I criticize. Because, like, just naturally in my brain, I just see what's wrong. And I point that out. And so this is an embodiment of change I need to live into. And one of the reasons why is looking at, one, how God speaks to his church, how we are to encourage one another, but also what we know about brain science right now, which is if other people communicate they want to be with you, it fills your joy and it leads you to change. And so maybe you hear what I'm saying and say, okay, well, does that mean we never criticize one another? We never bring up sinfulness. We never call out faults in one another. No, of course not. And so three things we need to think about together. If we're going to be a community that still asks legitimate questions and brings criticism when they need to be brought, but do so in a culture that still continues to bring joy, to cultivate joy. So three thoughts. First is that we need to outdo one another in showing honor, not in finding fault. That we need to practice Gottman's 5-to-1 ratio here. 5 words of honor for every word of criticism. And here's the thing. We all know the people we work with or the people in our house, the people in our family, who is always criticizing, right? That person who just, they always have the negative thing to say at the end. And if you're like, I don't know who that is, I've got bad news for you. You are that person of criticism in your meetings, right? That is my default position. I always see the flaw in the plan. And that could be a gift to some extent. But ultimately, when you speak more negative words than encouraging words, you do 2 things to other people. First, you crush them. You discourage them, you weigh them down, you make clear to them they'll never meet your expectations. You're just a discouraging presence to them. And then secondly, if they don't allow you to crush them, they'll just stop listening to you. You'll get an eye roll for every word of criticism. Your voice will become irrelevant because the people around you don't think that you love them. So when you speak a harsh word, they don't care because they don't think that you have their best interests at heart. So may we outdo one another in showing honor. Encouragement 5-1, criticism. And listen, this isn't just some new agey pop psychology brain science. Like this is, if you read through the New Testament letters to the churches, what you will find is very few commandments for you and I to criticize and hold one another accountable, and lots of commandments to encourage one another, to speak grace to one another. My favorite is Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, when people in the church were apparently beginning to withdraw from meeting together in church. The author writes this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, the reason we gather together in this space on Sunday morning is to stir one another up to love and good works. And what we find is the way to encourage one another to love and good works is not to always point out how the other person has let you down, or how they failed your expectations, or how they're not doing it. That does not encourage us to love and good works. That encourages us to discouragement. So if we want to be a community of joy in a culture of contempt and criticism, it's got to be 5-1, honor to criticism. Secondly, and again, let me be really clear, that doesn't mean there's no criticism. Doesn't mean there's no questions. But secondly, when there is correction, all our correction starts from the place of reminding one another who we are. Now, when I correct my kids, if I look at them and say, I can't believe you did that. That was awful. Go to your room, right? That's a hopeless condemnation, right? What kind of person does that? And listen, we all say those things, okay? So I have said those things. But when I correct them correctly, what I do is I remind them who they are. Listen, you are a Spanberg. Spanbergs love one another. Spanbergs do not bite other Spanbergs or other people. Right? That's not who we are, and that's powerful. And when I say that, Misty stops biting people. It works. And here's, like, guys, if you are a follower of Jesus, one day you will be like Jesus. Remember 1 John 3 from a couple weeks ago. When we see him, we shall be like him. Everyone in this room, in your own individual way, will reflect Jesus when you see him face to face. And what C.S. Lewis says about that will be such a stunning picture, we would be tempted to worship if we could see who you and I will become. This is what Lewis wrote. Remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship. See, correction in the church is never, I'm disappointed in you, you sinner. No, it's we are in Christ. This is who we are going to become. This is our destiny. This is who you are. Don't live like this anymore. Live like this. So we give correction by rooting it into our identity, not by simple fault finding or condemnation. And then thirdly and finally, and most importantly, we need to give the joy that is given to us. That Jesus never sinned, right? That's a foundational Christian belief, and I think the reason he never sinned is where I started tongue-in-cheek, is that he was full of joy. The idea of sinning just doesn't cross your mind when you are full of joy. He was perfect in his relationship with his Father. He was a joy-filled person, and yet that doesn't fill him with contempt towards us. Even though we are sinners and he is sinless, he is not filled with contempt towards us, but gentleness and kindness. And one place this becomes clear is at the end of the Gospel of John. John, a friend of Jesus, writes down a prayer that Jesus prayed for us. And Jesus is hours from going to a cross and dying for us, sinners. And this is what was on his mind about us, the people for whom he was going to die, the broken sinners. Jesus prayed, but now I am coming to you. He's speaking to his Father. Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. All right, so think this out with me. Jesus is going to suffer a horrendous death because of my sin, because of your sin, my brokenness, the ways I failed him, and his burden towards me is that I would have the joy that he has. Right? his burden towards me is that I could experience the kind of life that he is his normal. And so we all need to receive that first from Jesus, right? That's why the first 2 weeks were about a relationship with God. But then what we become as a community together is I become that for you. It becomes my burden that you experience the joy of Jesus. And how does that happen? It happens through honor. It happens through faith, lighting up to see one another. It happens through encouragement. And if that was Jesus' burden towards us, it should be our burden towards one another, that we may have his joy fulfilled in us. That we change through increasing our joy, and we receive our joy in relationships from other people. And the whole reason that Jesus went to a cross, fully aware of all of our brokenness and sin, the whole reason Jesus returned to his Father, he tells us, is that we could have his joy fulfilled in ourselves. The church should be a joy-filled community in a culture of contempt and criticism. Because a community like that is where we actually change. Let's pray. Father, there's no one in this room who doesn't want to have more joy. And yet all of us, God, we have stories, experiences, people who have made a dent in our joy. In the church, God, we are full of sinners who make dents in one another's joy. And so we thank you that Jesus went to a cross with the burden of filling our hearts back up with the joy we have taken from one another and from ourselves through our own sin. And so I pray as we reflect, as we sing, as we take communion in a moment, those words of Jesus would be true by your Spirit, that we would be filled with his joy, that we would share it and spread it with one another, that we would change and become the kind of people who Jesus is making us into. We pray all this in Jesus' name.